preparation for the sermon today, we're going to be reading from John chapter 13. If you'll find that in your Bibles, and when you find it, please stand, and I'll read that aloud. We're going to read verses 1 through 17, John 13. John chapter 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them."
When I was in college, I served as an intern at my home church in Plano, and we helped to lead a mission trip to Juarez, Mexico one summer. There were a lot of people living over there at the time who were working for United States factories that were just across the border, and so most of the American managers would live in the U.S. They'd commute across the border every day, and these companies were taking advantage of the very inexpensive labor. They paid these folks just a few dollars a day. And when we got to go to some of the neighborhoods, we were appalled by what we saw there. Most of the people who worked in these factories lived in homes that were about 4 feet by 8 feet. They were made of pallets, the things that you see at Sam's that hold the merchandise, and they had cardboard pieces stuck in between them for their walls and the ceilings. There were no floors. It was just dirt. And so this is what these people lived in. So we went down there to build homes for these people, nice, long-lasting, quality homes, real foundations with walls and a roof, and we went and served there one particular week this summer. It was 110 degrees outside every single day. At least it's a dry heat. It's not like College Station. That was nice. But it is a very unsafe place. It was unsafe in the early 2000s. It's more unsafe now. Most of the gang activity that's there is drug-related, and so it's a very, very unsafe place to be. Even at that time, we slept in a compound that was a couple of miles away from the houses that we were building. This compound was essentially a 10-foot razor wire fence that was surrounding a dirt area. So we just camped on the dirt. We slept outside in tents for a week, and that's what we did. Well, in order to shower, we would come back to the campsite at the end of the day, and there was a little private area that was for the men and for the ladies, just these walled-off areas open to the sky. And you would get a 5-gallon bucket, and you would go and you'd dip that into one of these large drums that held about 100 gallons each. The water wasn't potable. You couldn't drink it, but it was clean enough to shower with. So you would dip this bucket. You'd go walk into this area. You'd hang your bucket on a nail. You'd tip half of it on yourself. You'd soap up and then tip the other half on yourself. That was your shower for the week, or for the day, rather. Yeah. Might as well have been the shower for the week. It's your shower for the day. So the fifth night that we're there, the leader of our trip gathers everybody up. We had evening devotionals, and he reads out of John 13. And he says to everybody, tonight, we're going to put this into practice. We're going to serve one another. And everybody kind of gives the church, you know what I'm talking about. You hear some truth and you're like, that's true, but I'm not really going to do that. Yeah, so we all do that. And he's like, no, seriously. And these volunteers come out. They've got basins of water and towels. We're going to wash one another's feet. Now, I want you to imagine what our feet looked like, given the shower situation. It was revolting. Completely dirty, caked over. You cannot keep your feet clean. But we got to get down on our hands and knees and serve one another that night by washing each other's feet. And that image, that lesson, has stuck with me for more than a decade now. And I feel like because of that experience, I understand a little bit more of what Jesus is talking about in John 13 and what the disciples are experiencing here as he serves them by washing their feet. Now, I have no doubt that this experience deeply impacted the disciples. It obviously did because they went on to be some of the greatest servants the world has ever known. Most of them gave their lives in service to the gospel. And so we're going to explore John chapter 13 this morning and learn why we're committed to serving here at New Life. Let's look at John 13, 1 together. John begins, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father." I just want to pause there. Nothing in our world happens randomly. There's nothing in our world that is happening by chance. Everything is happening in God's perfect timing. And this is yet another example of things happening in God's perfect timing. Because John notes here that this is the feast of the Passover. It's right before that time. Jesus is going to be betrayed, arrested, beaten, and crucified during Passover week. That's when all of this is going to take place. Now, if you're not familiar with the Passover, it was an annual feast that was celebrated by the Jews that commemorated their deliverance from Egypt. They had been in slavery for 400 years, and their physical slavery was a picture of everyone's spiritual slavery to sin. So they'd been enslaved 400 years, and God had determined to deliver his people from that slavery. So he appeared to Pharaoh through Moses and Aaron and told them 9 different times, "Let my people go, or else I'm going to send this plague on you." And 9 times Pharaoh refused and said, "We're not going to let the people go. I will not submit to God. I will not set them free." So God said that he was going to send a 10th and final plague and that he would kill the firstborn in every household in Israel and in Egypt, unless they killed a spotless lamb and spread the blood of that spotless lamb on their doorposts. In that case, God would pass over those houses. He would spare them. And so that night, everyone in the nation of Israel sacrificed a spotless lamb. They spread the blood over the doorposts, and God passed over their houses. And so this is what the Passover commemorates every single year. It's a reminder that God passed over their sins, that he was gracious towards them. But when we read in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 3 and 4, we learn something about these sacrifices. Look on the screen. It says, "But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." So these sacrifices were merely a reminder that the people were sinners, that they had offended God by their sin and their rebellion toward him. These sacrifices didn't actually take away sin. But that's why the Savior came. That's why Jesus came. When John the Baptist first saw Jesus, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Do you see what John is doing there? Do you see what the Holy Spirit is doing through John? "Behold, the Lamb of God, the spotless Lamb who's going to take away the sin of the world." So Jesus would go on to live a perfect life, a spotless life. He would go on to offer himself in our place and for our sins on the cross. His death would not be a reminder that we are sinners. His death would actually take away sin for anyone who places their faith in him and his finished work. So where we are in John 13, Passover is here, and that means that the hour had come for Jesus to give up his life in exchange for your life and mine. Now, what would motivate Jesus to die in our place and for our sins? Why would he serve as a sacrifice? Well, John gives us two motivations. Look at verse 1 again. It says, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now, first, Jesus died for us because he loves us. You might be sitting here this morning and you hear that and you think to yourself, well, of course God loves me. Of course God loves me. That goes without saying. But if that's your reaction to the statement that God loves you, then you're not rightly understanding the love of God. When people say, I love him or I love her, we usually mean that that person has lovable qualities, what we would call redeeming qualities. We say, he makes me laugh. She's so kind. He's so intelligent. She's so beautiful. These are lovable qualities. They're redeeming qualities. There's something in someone else that would make you want to love them. They would merit your love. But many people, and perhaps you're one of them, think that God loved us because we had those things, because we had lovable qualities, because we had redeeming qualities. But the scripture actually says the opposite. Look on the screen at Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3. It says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. See, friends, every person is born a fool. Every person is not born as one seeking God. Every person is born an enemy of God. Every person is born seeking his own interests or her own interests. And so we're God's enemies. There's nothing in us that's lovable to God. We're sinners. But thankfully, God looks at a people who have rejected him, who have become corrupt, who have pursued their own interests, and he loved us. He chose to set his love on us. And whenever we read in the Bible about love, we're not reading about a feeling. We're reading about a conscious choice to do good towards someone else, even when it costs us greatly. That's what biblical love is. It's the conscious decision to do good to someone else, even when it costs us greatly. God loved us because God is love. And his love compelled him to pity the creatures who had rebelled against him and had sinned their entire lives. Friends, everybody loves those who loves them. There's nothing unique about that kind of love. But how great, how gracious, how amazing is God who loved those who were his enemies? God allowed his son to be murdered so that we could be forgiven and adopted into his family through faith. So Jesus died for us, firstly, because he loved us. But the text gives a second motivation as well. If you look there in verses 2 and 3, we'll see that. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. The second motivation that we see here is that Jesus died for us because he knew who he was. He died for us because he knew who he was. Now that might sound a bit strange to you. You think, what does that mean exactly? Well, this passage is all about servanthood. And so you have to ask the question, why would one person serve another person? Well, maybe it's because you have no choice. You were born a servant, born a slave. That was certainly the case in the first century. When John is writing, many people were born slaves. Other people willingly entered into servanthood. They may have had a debt to pay off, or they needed something from someone else who was in better circumstances than they were, and so they willingly entered into servanthood. So in those cases, at that point, you don't have any choice but to serve someone else. But if you weren't born into that role, if you didn't willingly enter into it and become a slave and become a servant, why would someone serve someone else? What would need to be true about that person? The answer is that you'd have to be secure in your identity. You would have to know who you are. Because if you're not secure in your identity, if you don't really know who you are, then you're not going to be able to serve others. You're going to demand that other people serve you. See, Jesus wasn't insecure in his identity. He knew exactly who he was. He knew that he was the Son of God, the heir of all things. He knew that the Father had given all things into his hands. He knew that he had come from God and he was going back to God. He knew exactly who he was. And because Jesus knew who he was free to serve. He didn't need anything from the disciples. He didn't need their respect. He didn't need their high opinion. He wasn't worried about what they thought about him. He was secure in his identity as the Son of God. And so Jesus stood up, he removed his cloak, he wrapped a towel around his waist, and he got down on his hands and knees and began washing the disciples' feet. Now, I want you to keep in mind that in Jesus' day, everybody wore sandals. The roads were not paved, they were dirt roads. And the society was completely dependent on animals, both in the city and outside of the city. So animal excrement was everywhere. Moreover, there was no sewer system, really. The sewer system was the street. And so human sewage, human excrement, just ran freely down the streets along with the animal excrement. So if you're walking around in sandals, and it's dirty, and there's that stuff all over the place, how clean do you think your feet are going to be? It was nasty washing people's feet in Juarez. You're going to get some diseases you don't even want to talk about doing this. This is disgusting. And yet Jesus gets down on his hands and knees, and he lovingly washes the disciples' feet. The same disciples, mind you, that are often arguing about who's going to be the greatest. Who's going to be the greatest in the new kingdom that Jesus is setting up? What's going to be the pecking order? These disciples, Jesus gets down and he washes their feet. The disciples never would have stooped to wash one another's feet. They were too insecure. They didn't know who they were. They weren't secure in their identity like Jesus was. They were too hungry for power. They were too filled with sinful ambition to get down and wash each other's feet. But Jesus got down and he washed their feet because he loved them. And because he knew who he was. He was secure in his identity. Now, Peter can't make any sense of this, though. He just doesn't get what Jesus is doing at all. Look at verse 6. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Peter cannot believe that Jesus is actually doing this. Masters do not wash feet. Teachers do not wash feet. Kings do not wash feet. And this is the concept that Peter has only of Jesus. He understands rightly that he is master and Lord, that he is teacher, that he is king. All of that's true. But Jesus is also the humble servant. And Peter doesn't get that at this point. And so Peter tells him, "You shall never wash my feet." It's even more emphatic in the Greek. There's a double negative here, and that doesn't come out in the English. It's really like, "You ain't never washing my feet." I don't know if my Greek professor would approve of that translation, but I think that that's more accurate. Peter didn't want Jesus stooping to serve him. He did not understand that the kingdom of God is not based on merit and pride and position, but grace and humility and service. He has a completely different kingdom in mind than the one that Jesus has in mind. And friends, some of you don't understand that either. Some of you in the room today think that you enter into God's kingdom by doing good works and earning your place in his kingdom. That's what you've believed, or that's what you've been taught your whole life. And so just like Peter won't let Jesus serve him by washing his feet, you won't let Jesus serve you by dying on the cross in your place and for your sins. You have said to him that you can save yourself. You don't need his sacrifice. In fact, the idea that you need Jesus to serve you by dying for you is offensive to some of you. Some of you would say, I don't need Jesus to die for me. I can make up for my own sin. They're my sins. I own them. I know I'm not perfect, and so I'll make up for them. Just like Peter. Peter said, Jesus, I don't need you to wash me. I can wash myself. And some of you have said today with your lives or your thoughts, I don't need you, Jesus, to serve me. I can serve myself. And so some of you need to admit this morning that you've been pridefully trying to wash yourselves your entire lives. You've been pridefully trying to clean yourself up. You've said that you don't need Jesus. And so this morning you need to recognize that you must allow Jesus to serve you. In fact, that's what Jesus is going to say to Peter in the next verse. Look at verse 9. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. So Jesus tells Peter very clearly, very directly, either I wash you or you remain unclean. It's not like this is one of several options out there. You can be washed by Jesus, or you can go to some other religion, or you can try real hard. You choose. It's not that way. He says, either I wash you, or you have no part with me. So Peter, ever the extremist, says, well, if a little is good, a lot is better. I'll just do the full spa package. Let's do the mani-pedi facial, then. Let's do hands, feet, and head. Let's do it all. Get the cucumbers. He wants the full thing. You get the sense in the scripture that Peter just didn't know when to stop talking. He just said stuff. Look at Jesus' response in verse 10. Jesus said to him, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. And that is why he said, not all of you are clean. So what is Jesus talking about here? In the Old Covenant, when a Levite entered into priestly service, he took a special bath that set him apart for life as a priest. This bath was only done one time. It was never repeated in the life of the Levite priest. However, during his daily ministry, a priest would do things that would render him ceremonially unclean. He would touch things, he would be around things that, according to the law, made him ceremonially unclean. In other words, he'd be defiled and he couldn't serve in the temple if he remained that way. So he didn't take a full bath. He'd already had that special bath from head to toe that set him apart for life as a priest. What did he need? He needed to wash his hands and his feet. He needed to wash those areas only that had become defiled for his priestly service. Friends, when you trust in Jesus, you're washed clean by faith. This is what we see in Titus chapter 3. Verses 3 through 7. Look on the screen again. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the kindness, the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. When we place our faith in Jesus, he washes us clean. He bathes us in his blood. It is a one-time cleansing, a one-time bath. However, because we are declared righteous, God looks at us that way, even though we're not actually righteous. He hasn't made us righteous yet. We still sin. And because we still sin, we don't need a bath. We've already had that. But we do need to wash our hands and feet, so to speak. We do need to confess our sin to God and to one another. We do need to repent of sin in an ongoing way. That's what Jesus is getting at here. But friends, I don't want you to miss what he says to the disciples. He says, and you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him, and that's why he said, not all of you are clean. See, Jesus wanted to be clear that through faith they were clean. But friends, not all of them had faith. Not all of them were clean. Not all of them had bathed at this point. See, Judas hadn't, and he never would. What I want you to see here is that Jesus washed all of their feet, Judas's included. He didn't skip over him. He humbly served Judas as well. But washing your feet, washing your hands is not sufficient. We need a full bath. Some of you have bought into the idea that sin is external to you. It's not a part of who you are. There are things that you do, and so after you do them, you just need to wash your hands. You just need to wash your feet. So you do something sinful, and then you think to yourself, I'll wash my hands or my feet by praying. I'll wash my hands or my feet by going to a worship service. I'll wash my hands or wash my feet by going and serving in the community. I'll take care of my sin. But Judas's feet were washed. And yet Jesus says, the problem is deeper. All of you need a bath. Your hearts are the problem. Your hearts are where sin originates. And so unless we're bathed by faith in Jesus, we're not clean. No matter how many religious things we do, no matter how many times we try to wash our hands or our feet, no matter how much effort we try to put towards stopping sin in our lives, no matter how much effort we put towards becoming more religious, none of that is going to clean us. We need a bath. And the bath that we need is faith in Christ. It's bathing in his shed blood on the cross for our sins. That's what we need. So don't wait any longer. Don't keep trying to wash yourself. Don't buy the lie that you can make up for your sin in any way. Jesus alone can make you clean through his blood. So all of this serves, what Jesus is doing here, all of this serves to illustrate that we need to be served by Jesus, that we need his sacrifice. But this also serves a second purpose that I want you to see here in verse 12. Look there with me. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." After Jesus sat back down, he helps the disciples to understand what he had done for them and what it means. And so Jesus gives two applications in this section. He gives one explicit and then one implicit. First, Jesus explicitly instructs them to serve one another. That's what is very clear here. There is a clear command for us to serve one another. They have to humble themselves. They have to stop wrestling for power and position in the kingdom. And they've got to serve one another. They've got to become servants. And friends, you and I have to become servants as well. Because Jesus served us through his life and death and resurrection. That's the motivation for our service. So we do this in a variety of ways here at New Life. We serve one another in discipleship. Those who have been walking with Jesus for a longer time, we're to seek out those who are younger in the faith and disciple them. We're to serve them by sharing what we know about the Word, by sharing our maturity and our experiences with those who are younger. We're to seek them out. Now listen, it would be easier to only surround ourselves with mature Christians. It would be far easier to just surround yourself with people that pour into you, that you benefit from. But friends, that's not what we've been called to. We've been called to make disciples. And that means, by definition, that we are around people, non-Christians and new Christians, that we can pour into, that we can help learn and grow in faith in Christ and application of the gospel. So if you're a more mature Christian in the room today, you've got to ask yourself, how am I serving here through discipling others? And if you're younger in faith here today, you've got to ask yourself, am I seeking this out? Am I seeking to be discipled so that I can disciple others? We also do this, serve one another through meeting needs of various kinds. We take one another in real, take care of one another in real, tangible ways. Just like the early church did in the book of Acts, if you read Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 5, you see that they met one another's needs. They shared with one another. So when a baby is born, we take care of that family in any way that we can. When hard financial times hit, we take care of those people in any way that we can. When there are struggles of other kinds, family emergencies, we're there in every way. We're there to meet needs. We're there to listen. We're there with money. We're there with meals, whatever it takes, because we want to serve one another. Now, it would be easier on all of us if we just ignored each other, wouldn't it? It would be easier on our crowded schedules. It would be easier on our checkbooks. It would be easier all the way around to just ignore one another's needs. But we've been called to serve one another because Jesus served us. So friends, the explicit command here is to serve one another. But I think especially in our church, where there is a culture of service, where so many people are active in this, the implicit application might be even more important than the explicit one. And friends, the implicit application here is that we must allow others to serve us. We must allow others to serve us. Some of you are too prideful to accept help from other people. And you do a great job masking your pride with humility. Because you say stuff like, oh, that's okay, we don't really need help. Or you say, no, there's other people in the church who are more needy than me. Listen, those things may be true. There may be somebody who is needier than you. But I think if we're just honest this morning about what's really going on in our hearts in those moments, we're not really motivated by the fact that there might be someone who has a greater need than us at that moment. We're motivated by pride because we don't want to have to admit that we need to be served. We don't want to admit that we need help. It's men and women. Men, we don't want to admit that we're having trouble providing for the family. We don't want to admit that we don't know the best way to lead our wives and our children spiritually, because we're scared to death of looking either incapable or incompetent. It's pride. We don't want to look incapable or incompetent, and so we refuse help. We refuse financial help. We refuse spiritual help because we want to look like we have it together. Men, I want to remind you of the gospel. You are incapable of saving yourself. You can't do it, and you can't save your family. Jesus is your family's savior, not you. Jesus is your family's ultimate provider, not you. So every time you accept help, when I accept help, we are being reminded, we're reminding ourselves that we need Jesus and his church. We need to be served, and we were served by Jesus. We can be served by the church. And so men, we're prideful and we don't want to admit that we need to be served. But ladies, this goes for you as well. You're sometimes just as prideful. You don't want to ask a girl from life group to come over and help you with dishes or whatever else is going on in the house because you want to look like supermom. You're like, I'll make dinner and everything else in this house off of Pinterest. I'll do it myself. And so you want to look like you have it all together. You're afraid of what the other moms, the other wives, the other women in the church are going to think about you if you say, you know, it actually is hard for me to be the wife and the mom that I'm called to be. It actually is hard work to run a home. It actually is a challenge to disciple my children and love my husband well and take care of everything else. It's hard, and I need help. Ladies, I want to remind you of the gospel as well. The gospel has set you free from the need to prove yourself or the need to perform. You don't have to prove yourself to the other ladies in this church. You don't have to perform for anyone because Jesus has proven himself and has performed on your behalf. He obeyed God's law perfectly, and he died in your place and for your sins. So you don't have to prove yourself to anyone. You don't have to perform any longer. Your identity is now in him. Just like Jesus was able to serve others because his identity was secure, he knew that he was the Son of God. You can allow others to serve you because you're secure in who you are in Christ. And you don't have to pretend like you have it together. Friends, look at verse 17 again, because this is a great way to end this whole section for us. Jesus says, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Maybe every word that I've said this morning to you is brand new. You've never heard any of this stuff before, and you're like, wow, I just didn't know that Jesus taught this and modeled this, commanded this for us. But my guess is, for many of us, this is old. We've heard this lots of times. We've heard this passage preached. We've studied it ourselves. We know this. But what does Jesus say? If you know these things, blessed are you if you know them. No, he says, blessed are you if you do them. If you do them, you will be blessed when you serve others. If you read Philippians 3, what it says is that Jesus humbled himself, he became a servant, he became obedient to death, and because Jesus served, God exalted him to the right hand. Jesus was blessed through his service, and we will be blessed when we serve others, when we do it. But further, we'll be blessed when we allow others to serve us. Because when we allow others to serve us, we're reminding everyone around us, ourselves included, that we need to be served. We need to be served by Jesus. It's a reminder of the gospel. So friends, new life is committed to serving. We serve because Jesus has served us perfectly in love, and out of that, out of what he's done, we're called to serve one another. Let's pray. Father, we want to begin by confessing to you that we are needy. I think it's very easy for us to forget that we are needy people. Because externally looking around, many of us have everything that we think we need. We don't think that we need to be served. We have money in the bank. We have clothes and food and a house. We have a car. Most of us have far, far more than we need. And so to think of ourselves as needy people who need to be served is hard for some of us and for all of us in one way or another. But Jesus, you say that unless you wash us, we have no part with you. That we need to be served by your life and death and resurrection. And that out of that, we're called to serve one another. And so, Lord, I pray that we would be servants and that we would accept service from others because our identity is secure in you. We know who we are, so we're free to serve, and we know who we are, so we're free to accept service from others. Help us to be a humble people who both speak the gospel and give evidence that the gospel is at work in our lives by how we live among each other and in this community. In Jesus' name, amen.